Well, it's so good to see this snow disappearing, isn't it? Sunshine, yes! Sunshine is coming, and it's time of year when the gardeners get excited. Have you ever watched someone prepare a garden this time of year? It's a fascinating process, isn't it? When I was a child, my father was the one who had the green fingers. And this time of year, he'd spend weeks preparing the ground, digging up the soil, and it was back-breaking work. This is not easy work. And he would dig all these trenches, linear, neat, exact trenches. And then came the surprise for me. Rather than plant the seed, he shoveled manure into these trenches. And at the time, it just did not make sense. Why do you put dirt on top of dirt? It was a conundrum. I don't think it inspired me. Well, I know it didn't inspire me to be a gardener. The gene hasn't passed on at all. But it's slow, painful work. For a child, what you want to see is the color and the growth and the beauty of the flowers. But the gardener's reality is that shoveling this manure into the ground is the necessary background work for life to come. You see, manure is the gardening tool of resurrection. That's what it takes for things to grow. There's a great mercy in manure. And in our passage today, we're still on this journey through Samaria. Jesus is traveling this long way to Jerusalem. And remember, this is not easy territory. This is the enemy territory. When you're being watched, every move, every thought, every action is measured. You may remember that this travel narrative began with Jesus sending some messengers ahead to prepare the way. But when the Samaritans realize this group of people are trying to get through into Jerusalem, they say, no, you can't come in to our house. They're inhospitable. And that's a strong insult in Middle Eastern culture. If your enemy comes to the door, your honor culture says you should let them in. And so when James and John hear about how inhospitable the Samaritans have been, they say to Jesus, Master, do you want us to call a lightning bolt down out of the sky and incinerate these people? Now, this is the context in which Jesus is walking through Samaria. The politics are highly charged and polarized. Whether it's the oppressive regime of Herod, the false agendas of the Pharisees, the arrogant high priests, it's only natural to be asking of Jesus, with all the power that we know you have in your fingertips, how are you going to use this? We want to know whose side you're going to be on. And in this Luke passage today, we have two stories sitting side by side. First of all, the disciples are looking a soundbite from Jesus about the current political news coming out of Jerusalem. And then secondly, there's this parable story. And at first glance, it doesn't seem like these two stories are connected at all. They're just sitting side by side. But one does inform the other. Because to have to be politically astute in kingdom building, you need this inner life that is alive. And one needs to feed the other. And like our previous parable last week, it's a case of getting behind the camouflage to see what the root issue is. Remember last week we were talking about the barn builder, and it seemed noble and legal and ethical for him to build this barn, but the root issue was his greed. And here there's also verbal camouflage going on. Questions about political oppression seem to suggest an obvious answer. We all know about oppression and how to parse it out. But it's disguising this deeper root condition of fruitlessness. And Jesus wants to get to the heart of the matter. Now, as usual, Jesus had been gathering crowds around them, and there's this scandal story flying out from Jerusalem about what Pilate has done, that he's gathered the blood of the Galileans. Now, as you know, I grew up in Northern Ireland, and during the time of the Troubles, there were always stories floating around, stories flying around that do something to you, build up a sense of entrenchment and fear. You hear about the punishment beatings. You hear about families not far from where you live who are being given 24 hours to get out of their home, and they have to flit during the night. And so all these stories created a fear in our community. And they had one function: to make you want to do something, to retaliate. And that's what happens in times of war. These stories provoke you to think, what does retaliation look like? And if you dared to dream of an alternative, like, is this story exaggerated? Or is there possibly another side to the story? Then you're going to be rejected as being disloyal to your own community. And so when you see Jesus hears about Galileans, the place where he has come from, who in Jerusalem have faced Pilate, this unpleasant governor who's taking money out of the temple to build aqueducts, and now we hear that he took these Galileans and slaughtered them. He took their blood and mixed it in with sacrifices. People of Jesus' home identity. Well, this is an atrocity story, and it demands a response. Viktor Frankl is a psychiatrist, an Austrian psychiatrist who survived the Holocaust. He survived Auschwitz. And in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he writes, between stimulus and response, there's always this space. And it's in that space you have the power to choose your response. And in our response lies growth and also freedom. Stimulus and response. Jesus was being stimulated to respond. What do you think of this, Jesus? Surely we're justified in retaliation. What the crowds are trying to do here is to get Jesus to take their side. Surely this proves that we're the oppressed ones. We need to do something. The Romans are evil. They're not on God's side. We're justified in not paying our taxes, in returning violence. Cut Pilate down forever. Between stimulus and response. Oh, it would have been so easy for Jesus to step into that trajectory and say, yes, this is terrible, it should never have happened. But then he would have been trapped and defined as an insurrectionist. But he doesn't. And it would also have been easy for Jesus just to back off the politics and say, no comment, it's not my job. But then he would have been branded as disloyal. And Jesus doesn't do that either. Between stimulus and response, there's this space. And in this space is our power to choose. And in our response lies growth and freedom. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland elects a moderator every year about this time of year. And on the night when the moderator is elected, one of the things that happens is they do their first press conference, and it goes out live, 10 o'clock, everyone tunes in and goes out to the nation. For years during the Troubles, you could have anticipated one question that was always put to the moderator-elect. What is your view on ecumenical joint worship? In other words, are you willing to consider worshiping alongside the other? And it was a trap to try and put the new moderator in a particular compartment of whether he was liberal or conservative. Now the question has changed to what is your view on same-sex marriage? And no matter how you answer that, the world wants to put you in a certain compartment. Jesus brings this master stroke, and it takes real bravery and courage not to be pinned down, but to find another way in a crowd that demands us and them and unhelpful definitions, in a place where there's this high risk of being disloyal, whatever that means to your own community. Jesus chooses neither. But he chooses another way. He says, yes, I know these Galileans have suffered so much, but then there's others who have suffered too. What about the 18 people who've been killed when the Tower of Siloam crashed down? They have suffered too. There's suffering everywhere in life. This is the problem. But Jesus goes on to say, I tell you that if you don't turn from your own sins, you too will die as these people have done. What we want to try and do is make these neat one-to-one connections between sin and suffering, but Jesus refuses to go this way. If you want to talk about the suffering of national heroes struck down, then what about the suffering of those who have been struck down in freak accidents? Jesus was saying there are very few one-to-one relationships between sin and suffering. But what Jesus knew was this. He knew God sees everything. It's God who sees political injustices resulting in murder. It's God who sees the people who've been killed in tragic accidents. It's God who notices when immigrants get detained and removed. It's God who hears the cry of a widow left to manage on her own. And it's God who sees the people who are sitting in front of him, who are in desperate need of rescue, and they don't even know it themselves. Jesus sees it all, and Jesus cares about it all. He cares about everybody in that spectrum, about the people who are willfully sinning through murder, but also the hapless victims. He sees it all, and he cares about them. And so he challenges the people in front of them, and he says simply, are you alive? Are you alive to God's growth in your life? Are you alive to his lifeblood pushing through your veins, clothing you with the love and the mercy and the power from on high? Or are you lifeless? You see, Jesus is not shirking any of these big issues. But he knew that those who fight for a cause that is just often assume that in the struggle for a cause, they think it will make them righteous. It takes a special kind of courage to turn the focus away from criticizing the other to that painful self-examination. And that's what Jesus does. He tells this story of a fig tree. It's not a vineyard like Isaiah 5, the song of the vineyard. It's an individual fig tree that hasn't borne fruit for 3 years now. Now, normally a fig tree bears fruit about 10 months in the year. So it's highly unusual to have this fig tree not bearing fruit. And more than that, this fig tree is still gathering up all the nutrients from the soil and exhausting the ground for other people. Do you have people around you who exhaust you? We're all busy trying to be fruitful and productive, and sometimes it's that person who exhausts you and holds you back. What do you do with that type of person, the one who exhausts the nutrients in the soil. Cut it down, is the cry of the master. Cut it down, get rid of it, uproot it. Now you remember, between stimulus and response is this space. And in that space is our power to choose our response. And in our response lies growth. Cut it down. Cut down Pilate. Get rid of all the evil. This would be the attitude of the aggressive problem solver. And maybe there's good reason you don't want this kind of tree using up the good nutrients in the soil. But here's the challenge from the gardener. Dig round this fig tree and put the manure back into it. Let's see if we can give it another chance. Let's see if it will come back to life. You see, our first reaction is often to cut people down with our words and our judgments, to clear the ground, make a nice, clean, fresh start. But that's the mindset of schism. That's how churches split. Let's start all over again with nice, new, fresh soil. Except the soil is never fresh or new or pure. God's way is different. He wants to take tired, old, weary people and challenge them to come back to him for the manure, to turn to him again so that he can breathe fresh, invigorating resurrection life into them again. The vine dresser says, leave it alone. Let's put manure on it. And there's something delightful about this image. Jesus was talking to the religious people, the well-to-do people. And imagine a set of religious groupies having to accept that the way to growth was to have manure put over their heads. It's so irreverent. But it's the only way to grow, is to have our faces down in the mud, to realize we can't do this for ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up. We need that resurrection manure. We need to submit to the larger life of God's kingdom work coming into our lives so that our lives can be infused rich with meaning again. The normal temptation that we have whenever we don't measure up, when we're not fruitful, is to tighten up, to work harder, to follow the rules. But this pathway is different. Jesus is saying, fall into the mercy manure and see what God can do for you. Our Lenten journey is realizing just that, realizing our earthly limitations, that we are dust from the ground, no better, and we need the life of Jesus to resurrect us. During our Ash Wednesday service, I found myself having to go through a bit of a repentance journey. I found myself struggling with many old sectarian feelings. I grew up believing Ash Wednesday was for the other in our community. It brought back memories as a child driving through our hometown, which was one of the hot spots in the Troubles. There were bombs all the time. And for the first time in Ash Wednesday, I could see people being marked out as the other, and that was uncomfortable. And for the first time, I was seeing the face of the other because they looked like us, but now I could see it. And so when I went through Ash Wednesday this year, I came across that painful reality deep within me. I need to do a little bit of repentance work again. I need to put my face back into this dirt and be reminded only God can make new these broken places. Fresh grace needs to come in so that I don't destroy myself with the other that's inside me. Isaiah 30 says, God's not finished with you yet. He's waiting to be gracious to you. He's gathering strength to show mercy to you. God takes time to do everything right, everything. Blessed are those who wait for him. This fig tree can't muster up the resources for fruitfulness. It needs the action of God to come in and be bathed afresh in love. And that's why the vine dresser says, leave it alone. And that phrase is interesting because in other places in the Bible, leave it alone means forgive. Forgive them. And all of a sudden, do you sense this bigger narrative at work? Whenever the owner says, chop it down, did it remind you of the sounds at Holy Week? Chop this one down. Crucify him. When the gardener instead urged, leave this plant alone, give it one more chance, do you see how it echoes the cry on the cross, Father, forgive them. Let's give them one more chance. They just don't know what they're doing. And the painful reality for all of us, the violence that was intended for this fig tree, for my fig tree, goes nowhere else than upon our Master's shoulders, on Jesus Christ. This week, some of us went to watch the documentary of Howard Thurman, that wonderful theologian who was the mentor to Martin Luther King. And he, long before he envisioned nonviolence as a lifestyle, he was a contemplative. He made sure his inner life was right with God, that he was drawing deep on the life and the love of Jesus. And he taught things like no one should invade that deep inner sanctuary because our strength is connected to the life of the eternal pulsing through. And that's why he wrote, don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive and go and do that because what the world needs are people who have come alive. Are you alive as Christians? Or are you getting a bit thin, getting a bit weary, getting a bit lifeless? God wants to lavish love and care and attention on you today. But here's the intriguing thing. In God's supermarket, to help us grow, all the things we need are right at the bottom of the shelf. You don't reach high. You climb down onto your knees. That's where you get the nourishment, a life of repentance, coming back to God, being renewed. In the movie The Passion, Mel Gibson, the director, it took him 14 years to make that movie, the last week of Jesus' life. And when he shot the scene of Jesus dying on the cross, he, as the director, decided that it would be his own hands driving the nails through Jesus' hands. Because Gibson simply wanted everyone to know that Jesus died for him. It was Gibson's life that had sent Jesus to the cross. And in a sense, that's what we all need to realize, that God, in giving us grace, he was the one who was crucified. That's the greatest tragedy of all. And when we turn and look again at Jesus, we see the one who in love reached out his arms and hung on a cross. We put him there, but he died and rose again so that we could breathe resurrection life. So each day we live our lives knowing our sins have been placed with Jesus on the cross. Mel Gibson commented about his motivation for making the film about Jesus, and he says, you've come to a point in your life when you've made your millions, you've a wife, you've a family, you've a drinking problem. You come to an edge of a window, you want to jump, but you don't, of course, but you want to, and something's holding you back. And what held me back was the story of Jesus Christ. I used his wounds to heal mine. Friends, as you come to the table, let the wounds of Jesus heal yours. In the name of the Father,
and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.